Did appreciate the sermonette by Mr. Roop. It actually serves as a pretty good introduction for some of the things I'm going to focus on this afternoon. There are many things to consider concerning the Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Sargent covered most of that this morning. It will follow. First we're going to have the Great Tribulation. Then the day of the Lord, the fact that there are seven trumpets that will be blown during this time. And the seventh trumpet blast, which is when we see Jesus Christ return. The saints are resurrected, and that is accompanied also at that time by the seven last plagues. We also see the armies gathered together surrounding Jerusalem, joining forces as they direct their attention toward and try to fight against Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to begin with to Acts, the first chapter. Acts chapter 1. This is when Jesus Christ had just finished spending 40 days with the disciples, told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise for the day of Pentecost, and he left them prior to that. Verse 9, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go.'" And then we know it says that he was taken up in a cloud. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and we'll read starting verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened." His perspective is from the earth. "And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Can you even imagine such a scene? More importantly, how real is it to you, to me? Every so often I look up at the sky with thoughts like this in mind, that we are going to actually see this one day. At least those that are alive at that time. The ones that have died will only see it briefly as they are brought back to life and then changed to spirit. And then they will rise in the air and be a part of it. The Apostle Paul gives some insight and a bit of information about the resurrection as well that we don't see anywhere else. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 13. Here we go. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe," key word there, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with those resurrected saints, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, this is an aspect of this day. You know, we've talked about the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord, the seven trumpets, the various things that will occur during that time, and the return of Jesus Christ. The resurrection itself of the saints is something I personally have rarely focused on. The whole world is going to see and experience things that have never been seen before. When you put all the prophecies together and consider the impact on the world, it is almost unbelievable. I find it hard to believe that anyone could actually survive the terrible diseases, the famine, the drought, the persecution of the saints, a world war, all of those things that are part of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, many of which Mr. Sargent covered this morning. But the key event, the main focus of this last day, is that Jesus Christ will return. And there will be a resurrection of the saints, and then all of those that are chosen will be changed. How real is that in your mind? Do we ever question or have doubts about the reality of that? A firm belief in the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection helps us have a big picture perspective of life in the world today. This is a major part of the gospel of the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, will come to earth, but to rule over all of the earth. And I say that because the Jews believe they are still God's special people. The kingdom of God will be focused on them and for their benefit. They still don't understand the inclusion of the entire world in those prophecies. And the well-known scripture we often hear from the Gospel of Mark is to repent and believe. Belief in God and our relationship with him and what he is doing in our lives is essential. One scripture that came to mind, it's a memory scripture for many, is Hebrews 11, verse 6. I'll just quote it here, part of it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, for he who comes to God must believe. And he says two things. He must believe. One, that he does exist. To take it further, that he has created all that we see and know in the world around us, the stars and planets, the universe, and we ourselves. And the second thing, must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that we believe he is concerned for our well-being, will provide for us and help us and bless us with all that we genuinely need to survive and succeed. The ultimate reward being the resurrection, the gift of eternal life. So I'm going to talk about the resurrection of the saints. That it is a real event that we can look forward to, plan on, put our hope in, and something we need to prepare for. The title of the sermon, Believing in and Preparing for the Resurrection. Believing in and preparing for the resurrection. I'm going to do this in two sections. Believing in, talking about the reality of the resurrection, and then the second part of the message will be in preparing for it. In doing so, there are two individuals, actually the second part includes three individuals in the Bible that we're going to look at, whose lives we're going to study a little bit, because they serve as examples of what we are to understand about all of this. You know, we began with the account in the book of Acts when Jesus ascended into heaven, leaving the apostles, and the two angels stood by, telling them he will come back in like manner as they saw him go. I will go through, before I get into the individual's life that we're going to look at, just a few more scriptures about the return of Jesus Christ. This one was read by Mr. Roop. I didn't even realize I had the same scripture here. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20. No, same chapter. He didn't read these particular verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now this is true for every human being that has ever lived, that there will be a resurrection in their own time. The only exception, there will be a group of people who are alive at the time when he returns, and they will be changed into spirit beings without having died. That's what Paul wrote about. But still, this is an amazing truth. And the fullness of it, as we understand the plan of God, is only revealed to those whom God has called and is working with. There is so much in the Bible about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, when these things will occur. Nothing about us going to heaven when we die, and yet somehow this escapes the millions and millions of professing Christians in this world. The power and truth of the resurrection is made clear, and we can believe it because of the things that are written here. For one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And then that did come to pass, and he was given life once again, restored to his spirit body. And once he returned to the Father, he was given all power and authority and continues to this day as the head of the church, working in us, living in us to guide and direct us in our efforts to overcome and grow, to help prepare us to serve with him when he returns. I'd like to turn to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 2. Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, this is towards the end of his ministry, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, offices, positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is the desire he has, that God the Father has, that we are there and are a part of this. And this is a true statement, and he wants you to be there. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That's something in itself that perhaps we need to remind ourselves of day after day. We are actual children of God. This is how we are viewed. and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know. We know, we should believe and understand that when he is revealed, when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him because we will be changed. There will be a resurrection of all those true saints in Christ, and those saints will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A change has to take place. The majority of the saints that have lived since the beginning have been dead and returned to the dust a long time ago. But the Bible says they will be returned to life, brought back to life, and changed into something totally different that we can't even comprehend right now. Hard to imagine and comprehend when you consider and think about the greatness of God. I mean, just considering his intellect alone. Truly unfathomable intellect that he must have when you consider all he has created and what he is able to do. And then as you contemplate that, you read scriptures like this in 1 John 3:2, that we will be like him. Incredible. So why discuss this? Why would there be any question about the resurrection really taking place? Why do I ask if you really believe this? You know, Mr. Sargent mentioned something to this effect briefly this morning. I have a couple of thoughts on this idea. You know, first, I wonder sometimes about the effect of science fiction and some of the other things that we experience in this world beyond the human realm. I wonder about the effects of that on the human mind and on our faith, or at least in the world in general. You know, when God works with a person, begins to call us, the Holy Spirit is working with us, it becomes a little easier to differentiate fact from fiction. You begin to understand what is real and what isn't. But I can't help but think that this is one of the ploys that Satan uses to try and have an effect on what people are willing to believe and follow. You know, Mr. Sargent mentioned Superman way back when. I watched it too as a kid. In fact, I was really surprised. You know, there was an old, I don't know how many of you would have seen the old original black and white Superman shows. I couldn't even tell you what any of the specific episodes were about. I was too young. But about 10 years ago, I came across one, and I couldn't believe it. After, I guess it would have been 45, 50 years at that point, I still remembered the monologue that it opens with. I'm like, where does that come from? The things we remember. But you know, I'm a fan too. I watch and enjoy a lot of sci-fi shows, movies, as much as anyone. And in one sense, I wonder if it might even help because it stirs up the imagination and helps you begin to wonder and think beyond, outside the box, so to speak, of things that are possible and how things could come about. But for a young, impressionable mind to spend time reading about all of these fantastic things, traveling through space beyond the speed of light, dealing with aliens and creatures with powers and abilities that humans don't have, and then with the special effects that are able to bring these things to life on the screen. And it looks so real. I fell out of touch with them a few years ago, but there were two young men. They were stepsons of my brother-in-law. that as boys, this would have been about 15 years ago, wanted to go to New York City so they could see Spider-Man. Not the movie. They were 100% convinced that this was real, that what they had seen on the screen was real, and they wanted to go so they could see him in person. I don't even know how long it would have taken for their parents to bring them to the realization that this was all just special effects, make-believe. My concern is that we see these things, especially from a young age, believe in it, and then learn that it's not real. Then you try to tell them about the future of this world, the return of Jesus Christ riding on a horse in clouds, coming down to earth, people being brought back to life, rising out of their graves. And I wonder, is that hard to believe as well and to have faith in? Another issue that makes this important, we read also and we are warned that there will be a false prophet, someone that will appear, that will perform miracles, and have a great majority of the world worshiping him. And then when Christ does appear, people will think that Jesus Christ is the enemy. The armies are going to turn to fight against him. You know, we need to know the truth, to study it, believe it, so we will understand and be able to discern all of this when it comes to pass and explain it to others, so they know what to expect when the time comes. The other thing is, and Mr. Sargent hinted at this as well, the other thing is because the human mind is limited, created this way, limited, and it can be hard to have faith in something and truly believe that we will experience something that has never been seen or done before. But that is the reason why we have the examples and stories in the Bible that we do. And we're going to look at a specific example just for that reason. That is also the reason why we observe these days once a year and study and review the scriptures related to it, so we don't forget. And our belief by doing this is made stronger. We can know, believe and trust that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, really took place. I'm not going to take the time to go into that. We'll discuss that some other time, but I would like to spend a few minutes talking about something that Jesus did to show his power over death, of being able to give life to human beings, restoring life to those who have died. If you'll turn to John chapter 11, Gospel of John, chapter 11. What he did was restore a man to physical life that had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. Talking about Lazarus, of course. We're all familiar with the story. John chapter 11, you know, it always struck me as really interesting. Let's read in verse 4 through 6. When Jesus heard that, word had gotten to him. They sent for him, the sisters did, to let him know that Lazarus was sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." For some reason that struck me. I've read this story, I don't know how many times, but this struck me as I was going through this. And we put it in this context. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed intentionally, purposefully, stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. He knew what he had in mind. He knew what was going to take place here. You know, if you ever feel so inclined, ask a mortician sometimes, or look it up online. I'm sure you could find the information there. What condition a body would be in after 4 days? In the conditions that are described here, he wasn't in a morgue. It is very unpleasant. The man had died, and suffice it to say, his body had begun to decay. I'm not going to go into the graphic details of what else takes place. He was dead. But that didn't matter or affect what Jesus was able to do or what God the Father could do through him. We're going to read Jesus in a few minutes tells Martha he is the resurrection and the life. That power and the authority of when and upon whom to exercise it was given to him by the Father. This is a fascinating story. Several important points can be drawn from this account. Today we'll just focus on the point of the resurrection. And the understanding, or lack thereof, shown by the people that were there to witness this. It serves as a precursor of what we can and will, what he can and will do for the saints upon his return. And this is our hope. For those that live through the great tribulation, this is what they will eagerly look forward to. For those that die before then, this is the hope and expectation. As they die, they know to expect that this will occur. They will live again. Sorry, I decided to skip through a few things here. Okay. Again, for all those that have died already in Christ down through the ages, and all of those we have known and heard of that have died in recent history, this is the hope that they have. The faith that we have is that there is indeed a resurrection. That when we die, if we remain faithful to the end, persevering with courage, then we can look forward to and await that time. We're going to go to the main part of the story here, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And that's where he was at the time. That word had gotten to him. So it wasn't as if, and it was a short trip. 2 miles can be walked in less than an hour. But he intentionally stayed. Again, he had this in mind for the glory of God. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She was upset, thought that if Jesus had been there, if he had come when they first sent word, that her brother would not have died. She says, "But now I know, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So she expressed the fact that she still believed that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. But it did upset her that he did not come, forgetting, I'm going to go through here, you know, there were examples where Christ didn't even need to be there for someone to be healed. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is God speaking, and he states it as a definite fact. Of course, those around him at this time didn't realize he was saying that Lazarus would come be brought back to life right then, and that they wouldn't have to wait. The prayer and hope is that we believe this and that we don't fear death. You know, there is always a concern about the pain and suffering we may go through in the process of dying. And we certainly hate to see someone suffer. And then there is always the concern of family, friends, loved ones that are still alive when someone dies and whether they need help or comfort to cope with the loss, if they'll be able to take care of things or need to be taken care of, as the case may be. Those are right and legitimate concerns. But death itself should not be feared. If you have the Spirit of God in you, there is a faith and trust in God, a connection with God that goes beyond what we are capable of on our own without the Holy Spirit. Let's continue. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So it is obvious from her response that Jesus spent enough time with them, taught them enough that she understood this important doctrine about the resurrections, something that escapes most Christians. I mean, it's kind of strange here. There is no discussion here. Nothing in this conversation about Lazarus being in heaven, having received some great reward, or that he is looking down on them and was doing just fine in the presence of God. Nothing like that is said or even hinted at here. It was stated and acknowledged instead that he was dead and in the grave still. But even then, Martha was lacking a little bit in the way of faith. She knew this intellectually, but was still dealing with the pain and loss of her brother. It can be that way with a lot of us. Death is not easy to deal with. He says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives as a result of Jesus bringing them back to life, whoever lives and believes in me shall never, from that point on, never die. Do you believe this?" That question is posed to us as well. It is one thing to give an answer according to what we have been taught, what we can read here, but how deep does that understanding go? Do we live it? Is it internalized? It seems that he sensed there was some doubt in Martha, reason why he says these things. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She really doesn't give a direct answer to the actual question about whether she believed all that he had just stated, starting with saying he is the resurrection and the life. What he is going to show is that he, as the resurrection and the life, is not restricted to when, and he would resurrect someone. He is not restricted to when he would resurrect someone or to whom life is given. God has a plan. And we know that for the saints, the resurrection occurs when he returns for the most part. But on a few occasions, God does restore life, physical life, when it suits his purpose. And I'm sure we're going to find out that there were many occasions down through time where death was prevented to begin with. Whether through healing, whether some accident was prevented from occurring. Things that we aren't even aware of most of the time, I'm sure. Let's continue. Verse 28. And when he said, and when she said, had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, Mary, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." So they got up to follow. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, like Martha did, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Like, you arrived too late. Is God ever late? I heard someone say one time, God is seldom early. Seldom early. Never late. Always, always on time. You know, there are examples of people being healed again when Christ was nowhere near them. The centurion who said he wasn't worthy to have Christ come to his house. Christ said he had not seen such faith. And without going any further, it was a good distance away, the man's servant was healed. A nobleman whose son was a day's journey away from where Jesus was at the time. It wasn't the distance or the timing. Jesus had a specific purpose in mind for delaying this visit. There was something for them and for us to understand. God knows when the time is right to intervene. Verse 37. Some of them said, those that were there with them, again, their doubts. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again, groaning in himself because of their lack of faith, their doubts, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Is anything too hard for God? Unfortunately, people do think that sometimes. Or they question whether God cares enough to intervene and help us in certain circumstances. But in this case, they knew. They knew that Jesus loved them, was close to this family, and so they couldn't understand why he didn't come and heal him ahead of time. Again, this was done for the glory of God. You know, until that day comes, we're not going to know the reasons why some are healed and some are not, why some will die. Some will die in a way or at a time that is not by natural causes, and questions will arise about that and why God allows that. There's nothing wrong with questions as long as the questions don't come about because of doubt, or we don't allow doubt to come in as a result of the questions. We must always trust God and believe that he has the best outcome in mind for all of us. We have to fight and overcome any thoughts of doubts about God's love for you, how much he cares for you, and about these promises of the resurrection and eternal life. Now let's consider a couple of warnings that are given in association with the end time events and how we should live our lives and the things we need to be doing as we see events unfold and prophecies fulfilled. There's another person in Bible history we will take a look at. But before I mention that, I want to take a quick look at something that Jesus said concerning the last days before his return. Let's go to Matthew 24. Or actually, it's just a very short verse. I'm going to quote it here. Matthew 24, 12, and I only bring this up because it does tie in with the rest of what I'm going to talk about. It says, and because lawlessness, I think the old King James says iniquity, in other words, sin, because lawlessness or sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is not just in the world. This is a warning to the church, something to watch out for. If we allow ourselves to grow cold and not have a godly love for others, then where do we stand? Will we be able to stand and endure till the end? Again, that's not the main point of this section, but something to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the sermon. You know, instead, the opposite should be true for us. We should be ever growing in love and in our understanding of godly love as time goes by, regardless of what is going on in the world around us. Again, there is another warning. Let's go to Luke, the gospel account of Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 20 says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is, it's poorly translated, within you. My margin even says, in your midst. In other words, he, as the king of that kingdom, was there in their midst. Then in verse 22, it says, then he said to the disciples. So the rest of what he says here was to the disciples. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. The return of Jesus Christ, the sound of the trumpet, the archangel, him riding on this horse in the clouds will be with such magnitude and greatness and power. There is no doubt of who it is and when this occurs. Every eye will see him. Then he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, something the disciples, apostles at the time did not understand, but they came to see afterwards. Then he goes on and says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. There may come a time when it is just time to leave. You won't have time to gather things up. We don't know exactly how this will transpire, and it may be different for different people. But what he talks about here, prior to the flood and what happened to Sodom, was a type. And he ties it in to the time of his return. Verse 32 is what I want to focus on. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. This is what I'm going to focus on for the remainder of the message. He says this as a part of his answer to the question of when the kingdom of God would come, when he would come in his glory. Let's continue reading here. Verse 33 says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that day there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Now, the word men and women in these verses are in italics, which means it is not in the original Greek. It was inserted by the translators. In fact, the margin in my Bible says for verse 34, it could be translated people, not just men. And I think this is relative. It follows what he said. Remember Lot's wife. And then he makes these statements. I think we can see, and we will, take a look at how this ties in with the life of Lot and his wife. She and Lot are an example of this and of what we will see at the end, right before Christ returns. It doesn't simply apply to those who are alive at the end of the age, as we hear often in sermons and articles about enduring till the end. The time of the end could refer to the end of your physical life. We have no way of knowing when that is. So we can't wait. We can't put it off. Take it easy as we go through life, and then when things get really bad or we're hit with some terrible trial, all of a sudden think that we can draw close to God and everything will be all right. This is something we need. When God calls you, we have to react and respond and act accordingly. You know, everywhere that we read about these prophecies of the end times, they include warnings like these. That was the point of the sermon Mr. Sargent gave a week ago when he went through the letters and to the churches in Revelation, why the warnings were given to the church before any of the prophecies about everything else was going to go on. Getting back to the verses we're looking at here, it says two will be grinding together or in the field working together. You know, these could be a married couple, friends, family members. The fact is that this was, again, directed to his disciples, and it would lead us to believe that he's talking about members of the church. You know, we can be together. That's what Mr. Lynch was talking about today. Two people could be sitting there, listening to the same messages, doing the same thing, serving together, and it'll affect one more than the other. Another one will be motivated more than the other. Difference in question is, what is in your heart? What is your motivation? How committed are we to overcoming? You know, we can't see that about one another. We can only judge ourselves and seek God's help and guidance to see where we stand. You can, let's see. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 19. I want to read just a little bit about the story here. Genesis 19. We're going to tie it together with what we're reading here in Luke. You know how the story goes. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm starting in verse 12. We know that Lot was sitting at the gate. Two angels approach. He invites them in, tells them not to stay out in the open square. Men of the city come, try to attack. They're struck with blindness. Let's go to verse 12. It says, "Then the men, the angels, said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." Again, a type of what we're going to see at the end of this age. May not happen in the exact same way, but circumstances are going to be very similar. Let's go to verse 15. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry." So this carried on throughout the night. "Said, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered," he was still hesitant, still wondered if there was something he could do, some way he could help them. "The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life.'" The realization of it is starting to set in now. It says, "But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there, and my soul shall live." Now, most everybody here knows I'm not a camper. I'm sorry. I can go with Lot on this one. No tools, no camping gear. To the mountains? No. No. "And he said to him," the angel, "'See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken,'" the one that he was going to go to. "'Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back." Some say she actually turned and was intent to go back. "And she became a pillar of salt." An incredible story, true story. Josephus, famed historian, claims to have seen this pillar of salt, that it was still there in his day. You know, in the midst of all the confusion, and as they lingered through the night, no doubt there was a lot of discussion about what was going on. And nothing had happened yet. Did they really need to leave? Was this for real? Could they really believe these men? Well, there was no doubt that these were angels. Righteous angels of God, there to help and protect them. But it was still hard for them to just leave everything behind. Just as we read in Luke, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. If they remained, they would have been destroyed as well. We don't know what it was exactly. We can only guess. That caused Lot's wife to turn back. Did she have a bad attitude? Were there doubts in her mind about what the angels were telling them? Did she want to stay for the sake of her children, especially those that had been left behind? You know, they were taken by the hand, pretty much by force, led out of the city. And so they left and made their way to Zoar. Lot accepted their fate, was willing to give up his life there. But his wife turned back. You know, our attitudes, motivations, what is in our heart will come out, especially in times of trials and tests. You know, 2 Peter 2:6, the Bible says that Lot was a righteous man. The Bible doesn't say whether his wife was a righteous person or not. We tend to assume that she wasn't, and then compare how this turned out in the end between the two of them. But let's play what if. What if she did have a relationship with God and was trying to do the right things along with Lot? But she faltered, fell short at the end when they needed to leave, was more concerned about her other children and the life she was leaving behind than doing what God was directing them to do. Could that happen to any of us? I only throw that out there because as a warning to the church, we could find ourselves with a similar scenario, a complex choice to make. We don't know, of course, the Bible doesn't say, and either way, the results were the same. We will learn the answers to these and many other questions in the future. But it brings to mind another principle. Jesus talked about loving God more than. I mean, the scripture says, if you do not hate, we know it means love less by comparison. So I'm rephrasing it. Talked about loving God more than our friends, family members, our own lives also. And if we don't, we cannot be his disciple. Apparently, she loved her children and her life more than God. I'm guessing we'll see her in the second resurrection. Time will tell. On the subject of letting our love grow cold or avoiding that, you know, Lot survived. Look at how he responded to the warning given by the angels. He risked his life going out that night because of his love and concern for his children and perhaps even some of the people he knew and cared for in that city. Tried to help them, warn them before he left. You know, we associate Sodom with depravity and perversity. But on the other hand, this was a major city with commerce, construction projects, and an economy that was working. Jesus said in Luke, they bought and sold, planted and built. You know, and he was a leader in the community. That's what it means when it says that he sat at the gate. He was successful, had a decent life going for himself when this came about. But he also realized where he lived, what it was like. He was aware of all that was wrong with this place and that God's judgment had come and was bringing it to an end. When the angels grabbed him by the hand and took him out and told him not to look back, that's what he did. His wife couldn't let go. She was more concerned with her physical life, her children, and the life she was being taken away from. Another scripture that comes to mind. You could just write this down. I'm not going to turn to it. Luke 9:62. It says, Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." final scripture, let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and we'll just read verse 7 through 9. Revelation 19 and verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." It is real. This is as sure as the rising of tomorrow's sun, as real as the plans being made for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is in the future still, though days away, but it is anticipated. We're thinking about it, making plans, looking forward to it. So it should be with the kingdom of God and the return of Christ. You know, we have to live and manage our lives as if we're going to be here for a long time. We will be retiring, having children, even planning for death, because we don't know when Jesus Christ will return. Consider the Hebrew calendar for a moment. We use it, and a week or so ago, I gave a sermonette in Castle Rock. Those in Johnstown didn't hear it, but in that, I talked about the accuracy of the Hebrew calendar, and we use it to determine when to observe the holy days. But one thing we didn't really consider is what year they say it is. You know, we believe that God has a 7,000-year plan. Something else Mr. Sargent mentioned this morning, and I go along with the thought, 6,000 years for mankind to live and rule himself under Satan's influence. Well, according to the Hebrew calendar, there's still over 200 years to go before we reach year 6,000. Now, if that's true, or even close, that means no one here will be alive when the Great Tribulation comes and Christ returns. But we don't really think that's an accurate count. So it could easily happen sooner, a lot sooner. We simply don't know. The important thing is that we do believe it will occur at the right time. God is always on time. Jesus Christ himself said to John to write down at the end of the book, "Surely I am coming quickly." And we have to live as if that is the statement that is true. Again, in one sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is how we are living our lives, that we are overcoming, that we do have a sense of urgency in building up and strengthening our relationship with God and with one another. And in remembering Lot's wife, that we always put God first in everything, looking to him and the guidance and help of his Holy Spirit to help us in all of the decisions we need to make, the things we need to do each and every day. And when Christ said that, "Surely I am coming quickly," John wrote down after that, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so we continue to pray earnestly, sincerely, "Thy kingdom come."